Our text is 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 7 through 14. This will be the fourth message in a series from 1 Thessalonians, which we trust in God's good timing will lead to the last chapter and the completion of this, and then 2 Thessalonians as well. We remind ourselves, as we are in the middle of a series of metaphors that the Apostle Paul is employing here in the second chapter of 1 Thessalonians, metaphors for ministry, that there has never been a golden age of the church, if you mean by that an age in which there wasn't conflict or controversy or that was free of problems. That age never was. It never has been, and it never will be. It would be true to say that the foundations for the church were laid in the early apostolic era. That would be true. The foundations for doctrine and worship and government were all established during that period. But those foundations were forged, all of them, in the context of controversy and conflict. Virtually every New Testament epistle is addressing a problem. The problem was the occasion of the writing of the epistle. It's more obvious in some cases, like the book of Galatians or 1st and 2nd Corinthians. But it would be true of all of them. He is dealing with the problems that were evident in the early church. There never has been a perfect church. There has never been a golden age. The churches have always had problems. It's astonishing, in light of all of the problems of church history, that the church has actually survived with the message intact. But it has, in the providence and goodness of God, and so we are here today. Four metaphors are used by the Apostle Paul as he answers the critics of his ministry. First, in verses 1 through 3, as he provides for us a vision of what Christian ministry looks like. How are we to represent Christ and present the gospel to a lost world? And his first answer to that is that we are like stewards. Christian ministry is a stewardship. This is what he said in verses 4 through 6. In verse 4, we remind ourselves there, he said that we are entrusted, approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. The gospel is like a treasure that has been passed on to us, and we're to preserve it and then pass it on to the next generation. And so we're to be faithful, and we're to preach the gospel with integrity and without compromise. Now we move along to the next metaphor. Second, we're not just like stewards, but we're like mothers. Christian ministry is like motherhood. Let's move on to verse 7. He says, "We prove to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children." We were gentle, he says, like nursing mothers who tenderly care. He's encouraging us to think of the image of a mother with her infant child. So she has her babies and she cares for those babies and she feeds those babies and she supervises and looks after those babies. How does she do so? With gentleness and with tenderness. And he's saying that's an apt metaphor for what it's like to be involved in Christian ministry. Verse 8, having thus a fond affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. You see how he's using this language of compassion and tenderness as he represents Christian ministry. Gentle, nursing mothers, tenderly caring, fond affection, imparting our own lives. You were very dear to us. Last time we saw that it's like a stewardship, and we're to be faithful, and we're to be uncompromising, as we've reminded ourselves again this morning. And there's no conflict between a stewardship that will not compromise and yet Christian ministry being conducted in this kind of tender and compassionate and gentle sort of way. There's no conflict between that. The Apostle Paul says in Ephesians that we are to preach the truth in love. In other words, we're not to think about truth as being a kind of a weapon, or the truth as being like a brick, and we mold it and then fling it at people. and bash them over the heads with the truth. It's not a mallet that we pound people over the heads with. It's a stewardship, certainly, but it's the kind of stewardship that is exercised with gentleness and with tenderness and with care, with affection for those to whom we are involved, whether within the body of Christ or outside of the body of Christ, whether believer or unbeliever. How do we approach them? How do we deal with people? We deal with them tenderly. We deal with them the way that mothers deal with their children. We deal with them with gentleness. And we are to look at them not with disdain and contempt for their weakness and not with impatience for their failings and their foibles and their stumbling and falling, but rather the way that a mother looks at her nursing child with that degree of affection and care and love. There's probably no stronger love in all the world than a mother's love. The mother's love for her children, those children whom she has carried, whom she has given birth to, and whom she now nurtures through infancy and childhood. There's no stronger bond in all the world than that. And that's what the Apostle Paul sees as an apt metaphor or comparison for the way that we go about ministering the gospel, from those who are pulpit ministers to those who are ministers of Christ, servants of Christ out there in the world generally, and who are not clergy per se. What might we be compared to? We might be compared to mothers, to nurturers, to those who have affection for those to whom they are ministering, for whom those people are dear. We are gentle and tender in our caring for them. I don't think there's a contradiction between that and being stewards of the gospel, because I think when you love people, you tell them the truth. This has to do with the way that you tell them the truth. You don't pound them over the head with the truth. You speak the truth in love. You speak the truth tenderly and with gentleness and meekness. Still the truth. It still needs to be said with clarity and with strength, without compromise and boldly, but it's not spoken with arrogance and disdain and contempt. We are like nursing mothers as we deal with those who are the objects of our ministry. You know, when you think about this metaphor in particular, think about ministers as gentle, tender, motherly types. Well, I won't ask you the question. I'll just tell you right out. I don't think about myself, really. A nursing mother, does my name, you know, my image come in? How about Art Broadwick, nursing mother? Huh? Gentle, tender. Ron, I don't even think that you quite qualify for completely fulfilling this particular metaphor. I think that we have much more of a prophetic role in the kind of ministry that we have. And I'm not making excuses, and I'm not saying that there shouldn't be more than this. I think there should. Preach the truth in love. I think there ought to be this tenderness and this affection and this gentleness. That ought to be characteristic of the ministry. But what it reminds me of, and this is why I don't mind picking on myself as well as my associates, is that the church is more than the ministers. The church is more than its pulpit. It's more than those who occupy the pulpit and who are responsible for the teaching and preaching ministry of the church. And I think if you think of the church more broadly than those who are charged to proclaim the truth, given that they should be proclaiming that truth with gentleness and tenderness as well, and with love, then I think you see more of the balance that we want to find characteristically in the church. For example, I think if you're in need in this congregation, I think that you will be astonished at the way that the people of this church will gather around you in your time of need. I think if you are sick, you lose a loved one, you are facing a family crisis, You may or may not think that the ministers are nursing mothers in their gentleness and tenderness. That may or may not be the case, more or less. But what I think you find, and what I hope you'll find, and therefore what I hope is characteristic of the church as a whole, is that there will be a tremendous outpouring of compassion, of tenderness, and care. And if there isn't, that there needs to be that. And frankly, I have found that generally to be the case here. The church is more than its ministers, and the church really, in so many ways, is better than its ministers. I think it's very hard for a church to rise above the standard established by its ministers, but I think that in the case of our congregation, that in this respect, certainly that is the case. When I think of the whole ministry of the church, I think that there is really a very little, in many ways, very little of it for which I and the ministers are responsible. I think that we do our part. I think that our part is the crucial part in many ways. I think that it is the fountain from which everything else flows. And yet, so much of what is the actual hands-on ministry of the church in its compassion, the church in its love, is being carried out by ordinary people doing ordinary things. It's being carried out within the body of Christ, by the people of God. The church is so much more than its ministers. Consequently, there's very little for which we would ever take any credit. And I know I have the mind of Ron and Art in that as well. So very little of it for which we would take credit. Or we would pat ourselves on the back or say, my, haven't we done a marvelous job of building up the church to what it is today? I think that we would generally say we see ourselves as having done very little. We have this relatively narrow scope for which we're responsible and try to be faithful. But what goes on out there in terms of the real hands-on ministry of the church is being 90% of that's being done by other people. How is that to be done? Why does it go on? It goes on because the Holy Spirit moves and honors His Word. Not because there's particular eloquence or giftedness in the ministers of the church. Not because they are particularly gifted in what they are doing. It's God working through His Word, the Holy Spirit applying that to the hearts of the people, and through them then carrying out this ministry of compassion and tenderness and loving the people like a mother loves her children, gentle, tenderly caring, with fond affection, imparting our own lives. So invested are we in each other and committed to one another, bearing one another's burdens, being an encouragement and a support for one another. And certainly we fall short of the standard as a church. Certainly we're not doing all that we ought to be doing, but we have a clear grasp now of what it is that we are meant to be doing as a church. We are to be stewards, faithfully passing on the gospel without alteration, without compromise. But we are also to do so with this kind of maternal, motherly kind of compassion and tenderness and gentleness and love and care, giving our own lives the way a mother would lay down her life for her child. I remember a few years ago when a young mother wrongly, falsely reported that her children had been kidnapped. And it was a terrible, terrible, sick crime that had been committed. But one answer that rang true was the response of another mother who said, I know that, but before it came out, I know that woman's lying about somebody having kidnapped, taken her children out of her car with her sitting there, because she said they would never have been able to pry my hands off of those children. They'd have had to kill me before they'd ever gotten those children out of the car. That's the strength. That's motherhood speaking. That is a mother expressing the depth of her love for her children. And she's saying something that I think rings true to us. That is characteristically the way that mothers love their children. And that's the way that the apostle says we are to minister Christ's gospel. The way a mother loving those to whom we minister, the way a mother loves her children. This third metaphor then interestingly, is that of fatherhood. We're to be a steward. We're to be like mothers. We're to be like fathers. We have to jump to verse 11 to see the way that he does this. But it takes in with it verses 9 and 10 as well. He says in verse 11, just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children. You see the different perspectives that we're being given here? There's the perspective of stewardship. That gives us a window into what it means to minister Christ's gospel. There's the perspective of motherhood. That gives us another little window in what it means to minister Christ's gospel. Well, now fatherhood is providing another window for us. He says in verse 11 that we were exhorting as a father would. We were encouraging as a father would. And we were imploring the way that a father would. Father here is being seen as the disciplinarian and as the teacher who is eager and urgent about his children learning and understanding and carrying out and doing and behaving the way that they ought to. So the two sides of family life, as it were, there's sort of the tenderness and compassion of the mother, and then there's the more stern instruction and discipline and guidance and oversight of the father who is exhorting his children and encouraging his children. You see, he counsels his children in these different ways. Sometimes they need to be exhorted. Sometimes they need to be just encouraged and nudged along. And then sometimes they need to be pleaded with, urged, implored. The translation that we have here, urging is the way the word is translated in the NIV. Why? Because fathers know that their children are foolish. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. They need lots of guidance, lots of direction. And so, as fathers, we are urging our children and we are comforting our children and we are exhorting our children. And the Apostle Paul is saying that gives us a little window into what it means to minister Christ's gospel. We're like stewards, we're like mothers, and we're like fathers. But back up to verse 9. For you recall, brethren, our labor and pain, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. We supported ourselves like fathers. And so the Apostle Paul there is speaking of his itinerating or tent making so that he'd be able to preach without being a burden to anybody else. Verse 10, you were witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave toward you believers. So what's a father? He's also exemplary in conduct. Like a father, we provided you with an example of how you were to behave. You are witnesses. In other words, you saw that in us. We behaved devoutly. That is, we expressed our devotion to God. And uprightly and blamelessly. That is, we lived with moral purity and integrity in our relationships with our neighbors and with each other. Whenever I do baptismal counseling, I either show or refer to a Norman Rockwell painting. Some of you will be familiar with it, but it shows a mother and two daughters and son lined up sort of like ducks marching off to church. You know that picture? And the mothers and the daughters have their hats on and their noses are slightly cocked up in the air, sort of a snooty look on their faces. And the father is sitting in the foreground in an easy chair. He looks like he's hungover. He's in his robe. His hair is in disarray. There's an empty can of beer beside the chair. His paper is open and spread out in his lap. And in the end of the row, mother, daughter, noses up, hats on. There's a little boy, and he's all dressed up in his suit. Father is in the foreground, and the key to the whole picture is the little boy's eyes are cutting toward his father. Unmistakable message in Rockwell's painting is that the father's example is crucial for that little boy. That little boy will grow up to be what his father is. The mother's example may be perpetuated in the daughters. The girls may follow their mother, but the boy never will. Anecdotally, I would say that that rings true. A father's example is absolutely crucial to his sons. If he's nominal, they'll be nominal. If he's indifferent, they'll be indifferent. If he's periodic in his attention to the things of God, they'll be periodic in their attention to the things of God. You can't replace the father's example. It is absolutely crucial in the life of his sons. And then his relationship to his daughters are crucial in their moral development as well. The absence of a strong father figure who is affectionate as well as strong is can be statistically proven to be decisive in the moral formation of young girls, so that his presence and his affection and his place in the home is essential. And the single most crucial factor in the development of moral standards and integrity in girls is a warm, affectionate relationship with her father. Now, it's to that reality, instinctively known for generations, to which the Apostle Paul is referring as he says what he says in verse 10. Look, like fathers, we supported ourselves. Like fathers, we were exemplary in our conduct. You witnessed how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behaved toward you believers. The apostolic example was crucial in the development of that church. That we do what we say as a church is crucial. That your ministers live as they preach is absolutely vital, but as well that you live what you hear and what you have promised in your baptismal and membership vows is crucial. We are to be like fathers with our children so that they are witnessing integrity in the commitments we have made morally and religiously. And all manner of trouble is visited upon the church and is visited upon the family and is visited upon society when fathers fail to fulfill their responsibility, and likewise when believers fail to model and live the gospel that is proclaimed in their church and that they say they believe. We're to be tender and gentle like mothers, but we are to teach and live in the example of godly fathers. Verse 11, just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging. See, there's the teaching part of it. But the teaching part of it in verse 11 is supported by the living part of it in verse 10. If we don't live what we teach, we've really got nothing to teach. We only are able to teach if we live. If we're going to say that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father but by Him, we better live that way. If we're going to cite the Ten Commandments in our services, then we better conform our lives to those Ten Commandments. I know we can't do it in our own strength. I know that we need the Holy Spirit in order to fulfill the ideals of the Bible. I know that it's only by the grace of God that we are to do that, but that is to be our ambition, our goal. It is upon that target that we aim our arrows. So yes, the apostle is able to say that in terms of ministry, we were like fathers and that we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring. But verse 11 and the emphasis of the teaching that a father provides for his children is supported by the foundation of verse 10, in that he and his companions were behaving themselves in devout and upright and blameless ways, which gave credibility to the message that was being taught, to the message that was being preached, to that message that they were heralding. So we're to be like stewards, we're to be like mothers, we're to be like fathers. And then lastly, we're to be like heralds. Back up to verse 9, sort of jumping around here a little bit. He says, "For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day, so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaimed." That word proclaimed is the verbal form of the word for herald. A herald is someone who represents another and who announces his message. Think of the old image of the one who stands on the street corner, rings a bell and says, "Hear ye, hear ye," and then reads the message that the governor or the prince or the king wants read. That is a herald. And this is one of the favorite New Testament words for what it means to preach the gospel. We are as heralds. We are heralding. We are preaching the message that the king has entrusted to us. Delivering his message without change, without compromise. Back when I was in seminary, we were having a little discussion of gospel preaching. Those are the kinds of things you discuss in seminary on your better days. So we were in a discussion about what it means to preach. And one of my favorite teachers was a man by the name of David Skeets. He taught church history as well as some of the theology classes. He had very much the old school view of preaching. And one of the students was talking about how that as he was sharing the gospel, sharing with a group of people the message of the gospel. And David said, with the kind of Oxbridge accent that is so effective in communicating contempt for another person, he said aloud, "Sharing? Sharing? What do you mean sharing the gospel? The gospel is not shared. It's preached. It's proclaimed. It's announced. This is not a discussion. This is not a quiet chat that we're going to have. The ministers, the ambassadors of Christ have a message to proclaim. They are heralds of the king. This is not just a little something to share amongst friends. It's not a little something to have a discussion about. This is an announcement by the authority of the king. As we proclaim without compromise the gospel of God." Why is it an announcement? Well, he goes on to say, verse 12, "so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you in his own kingdom and glory. And for this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received from us the word of God's message, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for that which it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Jesus Christ that are in Judea." The reason why it is announced, heralded, proclaimed, is because it's the word of God. It's not the word of man. It's not just opinion. It's not just a philosophy among many philosophies. The apostle says that it was received for what it was, the word of God. And because it is the word of God, it is heralded. And because it is the word of God, those who receive it are to conform to it. And so verse 12, they're to walk in a manner worthy of God, who brought you into his kingdom and into his glory. How did he do that? By his word. This word is not just written communication. It's not just a religious theory. It is God's word, and as such, it is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. It is powerful and transforming. And so we're to herald it, because we're not dealing with man's word, man's opinion, man's philosophy. When we proclaim the gospel, we're rather heralds of the king proclaiming the transforming and powerful and authoritative summons of God in His Word to us all to come to the Lord Jesus Christ, to repent of our sins, and to receive Him as Savior and Lord. My challenge to you from this text this morning is this. Have you received this word for what it really is? Do you see that that's what the apostle says here? You accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is. In other words, what is this? What is this gospel? What is it really? What it really is? It's the word of God. That's what it is. What does that mean for you? Well, if that's what it really is, in its essence, not just in the opinion of the apostle, not just in the opinion of the preacher, not just in the opinion of those who are assembled here today, but if that's what it really is, the Word of God, and it is summoning you to come to Christ, to repent and believe, then what are you going to do? How are you going to respond? Are you going to just hear it again, yet again, in addition to the many times that you've already heard it over and over and over again, and not respond to it? To act as though it were not the Word of God, but just the Word of man, just opinions, just religion? Or are you going to now receive it for what it really is? Really, actually, factually, in terms of eternal truth, what is it? It is the Word of God. As God calls you to Himself. And what will you do? I maintain you cannot hear what He says and remain unmoved. You cannot hear this. You cannot accept this and go on with life living it the way you always have. If that's what it really is, then it must be heard and heeded. It must be believed. Jesus must be received. He must be acknowledged as Lord and Savior. And everything else must change. And by the grace of God and by the power of the Holy Spirit, it will. But the decisive thing is, how will you hear this word this morning? Will you hear it for what it really, eternally, actually, factually is? To be proven and demonstrated on the day of judgment in such a way that no one will ever be able to dispute it. When every knee bows and every tongue confesses that Jesus is Lord. Receive it for what it is, the Word of God, as we pray together. O Lord our God, we give thanks for the gift of Your Word that You've not left us in the darkness, but You have spoken to us, and this Word is Your Word, and it's here in these Scriptures. And You've told us about Yourself. Indeed, Jesus is the light of the world. He is the radiance of Your glory and the exact representation of Your nature. He is the image of the true and living God. And so we pray, O Lord, that we might even this morning here now receive in Him Your pardon, forgiveness, and mercy, even as we receive Him into our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.